Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful once again for this time together that we can examine this subject of baptism. We're thankful, Father, for giving us the conviction of what we believe and for giving us the knowledge, Father, and the ability to teach and to preach these things. We ask that you would help us as we deal with this controversial topic to be respectful, Lord, to those who we disagree with, knowing that they are indeed our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we owe much to them, that even personally myself have benefited much from those who disagree on this topic. But let us also admit, Father, that the Scripture is the authority over us, and we have to teach what it says and what we believe it teaches, Father. So as we respectfully honor our brethren who disagree, let us be true to you, to the Scriptures, as we examine this topic. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Usually the elders discuss among ourselves what we're going to teach in our series before we actually begin to teach it. And Brian said he's going to teach the book of Hebrews. And so, get this here.
Great glasses here.
And I said, Brian, you go ahead and teach the book of Hebrews, and when you're done, I'll just go ahead and reteach it. And we'll say, you heard what Brian had to say, now let's see what the writer of Hebrews has to say about the book. But since Brian did such a great job, I'm just going to go ahead and continue our series on baptism. So we're going to look...
I'll follow up with my own series.
Unless I do an adequate job, right? Yeah, we have to watch each other, us elders. So. But again, we were joking when we were talking about that, as I'm joking right now. The subject that we're looking at is the topic of infant baptism. And we're doing it basically in two parts. The first is the historical view. Is infant baptism actually historical? In other words, did the church baptize infants from the beginning, immediately after the apostolic days? And then we're going to look at a separate part, that is, look at the biblical evidence for the view. Does the Bible actually teach the practice? And I was originally going to have maybe 4 or 5 weeks on the topic of the history, and because the questions and the interest, we ended up going 15 weeks examining a closer detail than I wanted to, really, the fact of is it historical or not. And what I'd like to do today, before we get into the biblical evidence for or against it, is to just repeat what we did last time. We did 15 weeks of historical studies. Let's take all that and boil it down into one lesson just to see what we said and try to make the point that it really is not historical. Now, last time we did basically two topics divided up into two parts. One was very short, and that was we looked at the different traditions of the Pentecostal Baptists, different views that they hold. And again, there's not one solid belief that all Pentecostal Baptists hold to. There's basically three separate views. There's the view that is what we call the sacramental view, and that is this was a view of the early church as postulated by Augustine and is still held by the Roman Catholic Church today, by the Anglican Church today, and still the view to a large degree of the Lutheran Church. And briefly, the sacramental view teaches that baptism is a sacrament, a sacramental antidote for original sin. It holds that the rite of baptism actually confers regenerative grace upon those who undergo it, whether it's an infant or an adult. So they believe that original sin is what condemns people, which we believe is right. But they also believe that when you were baptized as an infant or an adult, you actually were regenerated. That original sin was removed and you were given a new life. Augustine says the following. And this is the meaning of the great sacrament of baptism, which is solemnized among us, that all who obtain this grace should die to sin as he is said to have died to sin, he being Christ, because he died in the flesh, which is the likeness of sin rising from the font regenerate as he arose alive from the grave, and should begin a new life in the spirit, whatever may be the age of the body. For from the infant newly born to the old man bent with old age, as there is none shut out from baptism, so there is none in through baptism does not die to sin. So what Augustine is saying here is that whoever goes into the font, whether it's an infant or an old man, comes up newly born, comes up born again. Now, fortunately, our Reformed brethren do not hold to this view, so we have to make a distinction. that those of the Reformed faith who hold the penal baptism do not hold this view. Now, the Lutherans still do, but our Reformed brethren don't. And among the Reformed brethren, there are basically two different views of infant baptism. The first we saw was what we call presumptive regeneration. And that means it's the view that's based on the promises from God that accompany the sign of the covenant, which is baptism. It is assumed that all those who are baptized as infants are actually regenerate and are members of the elect. And we gave a whole bunch of quotes all the way from Calvin up to modern Reformed theologians who promote this view. And it is by far the most popular view. I would say probably 95% of our Reformed brethren hold to this idea of presumptive regeneration. And again, it goes all the way back to Calvin and Calvin's successor, Basil. All through the Reformation, John Knox, the Princetonians, all held to this view. And again, it's still held today. I gave an illustration from a pastor named Pastor Borgman. And he was riding in a car with a Westminster Seminary professor. And Dr. Borgman asked his professor, if you take two families, both have children, and both of those families equally instruct their children, they equally catechize them, they raise them up in an evangelical church where there's godly influences surrounding these two children, they're constantly hearing the gospel preached, they're promoting godliness in their children and obedience to the Lord, what would be the difference between the one family that baptizes them and one that doesn't? Does one have a greater chance of being saved? And he said, absolutely not. He said, well, what then is the difference? He said, the difference is we teach our children that they already know the Lord, that they already are elect, not that they one day will have to be elect, that they one day will have to believe or come to know the Lord. And that is what presumptive regeneration says, the children know the Lord from the ground up, and they'll never have to actually make a profession of faith or actually believe in the Lord. Unless there's some kind of heresy or some kind of obvious, blatant sin in their lives, they're considered full members of churches. And now some will have confirmations and various things just to confirm that, yes, they actually have believed, but it's assumed that they are believers. The second view among our Reformed brethren is that of what we call the evangelical view. And that simply states that the children need to believe the gospel, they need to be preached repentance, and they need to actually believe and repent of their sins. This view was popular by a Southern Presbyterian theologian by the name of R.L. Dabney. And he simply said, children are citizens of the church, but they're not full-blown believers. We don't assume them to be believers until, through the preaching of the gospel, they make a profession and actually believe and repent in Christ. A modern proponent of this view is Joel Beakey, also holds to this view, the evangelical view. So that's basically what we looked at last time under the topic of Pentecostal traditions. Now, as far as the historical view goes, again, what I want to do is, again, examine all the history that we studied in those 15 weeks and just summarize what we learned today. Now, Pentecostals believe that infant baptism can be traced all the way back to the earliest days of the post-apostolic church. And I provided a number of quotes by men such as Hodge and Southern Presbyterians as well as Scottish Presbyterians that say that infant baptism wasn't just simply practiced, but it was universally supported, held to, and believed by the church. Not that we can find instances of it throughout history. Not that it's simply ancient, but that it was actually held to by the church since the days of the apostles. Now, the question we need to ask is, well, why bother with history? Doesn't just the scripture matter? And we spent almost a whole lesson looking at why we studied it and why we looked at it. But I want to just give an example by a guy named Dr. Piper, who's a man I deeply respect, who is a Pentecostal, and he was teaching a lesson one time on exclusive psalmody against the practice, and he went through all the scriptures arguing against it and looked at their claims and showed that they weren't correct, and then at the end he looks at the history of it and asks the question, is it historical? Did the church hold to this view of exclusive psalmody? And he makes a comment that, well, you know, history doesn't matter, but sometimes we just have to set the record straight. And so he went and gave a pretty good exposition showing that it was not a historical doctrine. And that's what we're doing now. We're simply setting the record straight Did the church believe this from its inception, from the time of the apostles until this very day? And our conclusion was this, basically. That infant baptism was not taught or practiced by the church in the first or second century. No traces of it whatsoever. It was not until the early 3rd century that we begin to see it spoken of, but there is evidence that its practice was still novel and not widespread. From the 3rd century until the 5th century, it was continually and increasingly practiced, but there's much evidence that it was not universally accepted, for there were still people speaking out against it, prominent church people speaking out against it. There were many prominent believers who were not baptizing their children at this time. And this occurred all the way up to the time of Augustine in the early to mid 5th century during the time of the Pelagian controversies. After that time, we do believe that infant baptism was universally practiced by the church, but until then, it was not. Now let's look briefly at the evidence that we use to support this view. We have a number of documents that can be dated in the early to the late 2nd century. One of these documents we saw was the Didache. It was written not only within living memory of the apostles, but was written probably during the lifespan of some of the apostles. It was written, some people say, about 96 A.D. is some of the early dates given to this. Now, there are two things that are important about these documents that we're looking at, other than the fact that they were simply early documents. The first is that most of them do mention baptism. Baptism is explicitly taught in these documents. The second is the nature of these documents. There were three different types of documents that we possessed during this time period. First, there were church manuals. These were documents that were written to churches to instruct them in matters of faith and practice. If many of these documents existed before... Hold on a second. Again, many of these documents existed before there was an actual New Testament. At this time, the writings of the New Testament were still a loose collection of highly sought-after books, but there was no thing that you could lay on a man's desk and say, here's the New Testament. So they wrote these church manuals that were given to different churches to instruct them on how to run churches. The Didache is an example of this. The actual title of it is called The Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles by the 12 Apostles. Now, he's not saying that it was written by them, but this is the teaching of the 12 Apostles, and it's for the Gentiles. Now, the second group of these documents are what we call apologies, and these come a little bit later. But apologies were written to give a clear presentation of the major tenets of Christian practice and doctrine to the pagan world. They were making an honest, sincere effort to explain Christianity to a world of darkness. There's been a lot of rumors that had spread about Christianity at this time. They would gather together for communion and they would eat each other, eat their babies and stuff. All these crazy rumors flying around about Christianity. And these apologies were written to explain to the world what Christianity really is, what we teach, what we believe, and what we practice. Now, what is important about the first and the third group are simply sermons that we possess of men who preached during this time. Now, what is important about the first two groups of documents, the church manuals and the apologies, is that this is the exact type of document where you would expect to find the practice of infant baptism explained. Imagine yourself a Presbyterian pastor, and you've founded a number of missionary churches in a certain part of the world that had no knowledge of Christianity, completely dark until you brought the gospel there. And there's no Bible translated yet into their language. So you want to write a church manual to give to these churches so that they have some idea of what a church is and what a church should do. Can you imagine a Presbyterian pastor sitting down and writing this and leaving out infant baptism? I would say it's pretty unlikely. That would be included just as adult or believer's baptism would be included as well. Well, these manuals completely leave out any mention of infant baptism. And they go into great detail about believer's baptism. The Didache even talks about the type of water that you use when you baptize it. Do you use running water? Do you use pond water? Do you use warm water from a cistern? And different situations demand different types of water. So they're very specific about it, but yet they don't mention anything about infant baptism. It's a very significant point. Or let's say you're writing an apology to the emperor, which many of these apologies were written to emperors or to leading figures of the world at that time. You want to make an intelligent case for your faith. You want to clear up any misconception about your beliefs and practices that have spread throughout the world. So you carefully lay out in appealing, attractive, understandable way the basic tenets of your faith. Now, not all, but most of these apologies explain the sacraments. They teach what baptism is, and they teach what the Lord's Supper is. Because there are a lot of rumors flying around what these things were in the ancient world among the unbelievers. And it would be, again, a perfect time to mention infant baptism. What it means, and why we do it. And yet, none of these apologies explain that. Teach about baptism, Lord's Supper, but nothing about infant baptism. Now, the third type of document that exists during this time are various sermons. And all we say about the sermons is that they validate what the apologies and what the church manuals teach. That baptism is for believers, people who can make intelligent decisions, people who can fast, people who can pray. We went down a list of all the qualities that these men specify as necessary for somebody being baptized. And there's no way that it can be taken to be infants. It's believers, intelligent believers, or what we would say disciple baptism. So what I'm trying to say here is that if the church held to infant baptism at this point in its history, these church manuals and these apologies would have been the types of documents that explained it. But yet they simply didn't. Now, we go into the 3rd century. The situation changes. Now we start to see the emergence of what we believe is the emergence of infant baptism. The first mention of it is by a man we saw by the name of Tertullian, who actually spoke against it in his book called On Baptism. So the first historical clear reference to infant baptism we have is by Tertullian in the early 3rd century, and he is speaking against it. Now, at this point, I was giving the lectures or sometime after, somebody sent some objections to what I said about Tertullian. There were most of it lettered emails in response to the sermons were very positive. And this one, it wasn't negative, it just said, you're wrong. And he explained the reasons why. So what I'll do is look at the reasons that he said and see if they actually do hold water. Well, the first thing he said, this man, again, very respectfully, honorably, and he said that the problem with what I said was that Tertullian is simply giving a personal opinion here. And he's not against or condemning infant baptism. So he's just giving an opinion. This is what I think. Not saying you should or shouldn't do this. My own personal opinion. So what I did, I went back and reread Tertullian again. And I'm just sorry, but that is not the impression that I get or that most scholars get. In fact, all scholars that aren't Pentecostal Baptists get when they read Tertullian. And I'll give the following reasons. Again, Tertullian is indeed expressing an opinion on delaying baptism. And the language does seem to be that of a personal preference. He says this, "And so according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, delay baptism is preferable." Now, there's definitely an opinion. It's preferable that you do this, that you delay baptism. Again, the preference is to delay it. But then he marks out one case in particular that he wants us to address, that he wants us to look at closer, and that is in the case of infants. So yes, everybody, it's good to delay it if you want to, but let's look at infants a little bit more carefully. What do we want to think about infants in this regard to delaying baptism? So he marks out one case in particular that he wants to address specifically, that is delaying the baptism of infants. It continues, "And so according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of individuals, the delay of baptism is preferable, principally, however, in the case of children." So he says, look, it's better to delay baptism, but especially it's better to delay it with the case of children. So see, to me, when you give your opinion on something that is wrong, but then when you mark out specific cases that need special consideration, you're going past the point of opinion and you're giving it a sense of urgency. If I were to tell Jeffrey with his driving, so Jeffrey, I want you to stay on safe roads, but I want you to particularly avoid highways. Now, does that have the force of a command or a personal opinion? No, it goes beyond opinion. And I'm saying, be especially careful in this case. And that's what Tertullian's doing here. Still not maybe a command, but it goes beyond just a personal opinion. Now, second, Tertullian also gives theological reasons for not baptizing infants. And to me, this puts it beyond the point of a personal opinion. If I say, you know, it's my opinion that something's wrong. Let's say we're talking about walking aisles and bowing before the pulpit and accepting Christ or publicly professing Christ. And I say, you know, we really shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't have people walk aisles and profess Christ. Now, you could take that as a personal opinion. But then if I give a theological reason, we shouldn't do it because it's a danger to that person's soul and that they may think that walking the aisle saves them when we know that by grace you are saved and not faith. What am I doing? Well, I'm putting a theological significance to that act. So therefore, it's going beyond just my opinion. And that's what Tertullian does. He says, when you consider infants, consider the fact that they're innocent, that there's no sin in them. So if there's no sin, why should we baptize them? So he gives a theological reason as why we should not baptize infants. Again, to me that pushes it beyond the point of personal opinion and ties theological error to that position. He also states the dangers of it. There's certain dangers associated with it. One is with regard to the sponsorship. They actually believe that when you baptize somebody, since they couldn't have faith if they're a child, that an adult had to stand in and profess the faith of that child. He says, well, think of the danger. What if you're professing faith for that child and that child ends up becoming a heretic? Isn't that dangerous? You want to put yourself in that position? So again, he gives another warning of a danger. It says, why is it necessary, if baptism is not so necessary, that the sponsor likewise should be thrust into danger, who both themselves by reason of mortality may fail to fulfill their promises and may be disappointed by the development of an evil disposition in those for whom they stood. So the sponsors of infants are thrusting themselves, he says, into danger and being subject to disappointment if the child turns out to be evil. Also, there's an emphasis in his words when he says this, let them come. Again, speaking of infants, let them come. Let them come while they're growing up. Let them come while they're learning. While they're learning whether to come, let them become Christians when they have become able to know Christ. So there's this threefold repetition of a command, let them come, but let them come at this point. Let them come when they're able to do these things. And remember, Tertullian here is speaking of repeating a command of Christ. He's taking a command where Christ says, let them come unto me. Do not prevent them from coming. And he repeats that command of Christ, but in a way that says, don't let them come. Let them come, right, let them come, but not as infants. Let them come at different ages when they're able to understand. So what he's doing, in a sense, is not just repeating a command three times, but he's taking a command of Christ and repeating that three times regarding postponing baptism. Again, he's just quoted Matthew 19:4, where Christ is telling the disciples not to forbid children from coming. Christ says, forbid them not to come to me. Christ is commanding his disciples to not hold back children from him. In a positive way, he's saying, bring them to me, let them come to me. And Tertullian repeats this command with the words, let them come. So he repeats a command of Christ and turns it on its head and uses it as a threefold command to delay the baptism of infants. Okay. Again, that's hardly an opinion in my mind. When somebody takes a command of Christ and repeats it three separate times. Finally, he ties this to an illustration. He says, look at what you do in the world, he said. So you don't entrust a child with earthly responsibilities, do you? You wouldn't give a child command of your estate, would you? Then he says, if that's the case, why would you give them charge of spiritual things, which he believed baptism did? It put on the lap of a child heavy, burdensome spiritual responsibilities. And he said, you wouldn't give those to a child if they were earthly responsibilities. Why would you give them to children who are give them spiritual responsibility? So again, this goes beyond the point of personal opinion here, to where he's actually saying this is wrong. It's my opinion that we delay baptism, but he has much stronger opinions with regard to baptizing infants. Another, other people will say, and this was not in the letter, but I read this in other places, they will say, well, when Tertullian expressed himself against his critics, he was very vociferous and very harsh in his language. And that's very true. When Tertullian deals with error, he really shows no quarter. And he uses very harsh, almost barbaric language at times when speaking against his opponents. Even the slightest digression, he speaks very strongly. And again, that's true. But there's something different about the tone of his writing on baptism. And what people say, well, since he's not harsh, he really can't be disagreeing with it. He's just giving an opinion. And again, when you read through his work on baptism, there is a far more gentler tone than any of his other writings that I've found. Yes, he calls Jewish baptisms miscreants and heretics. He even has a... But he's actually mild in comparison when he speaks of things that he disagrees with in his writing. He does not speak severely against those who believe that baptism should not be done. He's addressing in the book various disagreements, and he comes up to this topic of people who don't believe baptism should be done. And he's kind of harsh, but not as bad as he usually is. He also speaks about who should administer baptism, and he addresses the issue of women. Should women baptize? Now, here's a point where Tertullian would have come down extremely hard if it was another one of his writings. The idea of a woman baptizing would have been utterly heretical to Tertullian. But when he speaks about it, he speaks very gently about this issue. He says this, for how credible would it seem that he who has not permitted a woman even to learn with overboldness should give female a power of teaching and baptizing? Let them be silent, he says, and at home consult their own husbands. In other words, if you're not going to let women teach, if the Bible forbids their teaching, why would you let them baptize? But again, notice the tone. He's not calling them heretics. He's not saying they're hell-bound sinners. He just says, look, why would you consider that? So there's a much different tone in the writing on baptism with regard to those who he disagrees with than there are in his other writings. So to say, well, because he's not coming out strongly against it, he's not condemning it and those who do it to the flames, therefore it must be an opinion. No, the whole book has that tone of a gentleness, of a kindness, and a compassion towards those he disagrees with. Yes, there are some harsh things that he uses, but even the harshness is not nearly as harsh as he speaks in other writings. So again, that to me is not a legitimate objection. Another objection is that if it was in North Africa in the 3rd century, that is, if people were baptizing in North Africa in the 3rd century, and it was common enough, or popular enough, or spread out enough for Tertullian to take notice of it, and to feel he needed to speak about it, it must have been there for a long time. It must have had deep roots if Tertullian was going to deal with this issue. And again, I think that simply shows an ignorance of the ancient world, a great ignorance of the ancient world. To give an example, and to try to relate it to what we're talking about here. When I was in seminary, John MacArthur came out with either a letter or a sermon, something about the eternal sonship of Christ. And MacArthur came out against it, said that Christ was not the eternal son. He was something before he came to earth, but he wasn't the Son of God. Not the eternalness of Christ, but the eternal sonship. And it was a Sunday that it came out in a sermon, I believe it was. And Monday in class, every professor, that even if it was in a practical Christian ed class, every professor that next day spoke out against what MacArthur said. They said, MacArthur is wrong, it's evil, and he needs to repent of what he said. And some were stronger than others, but every professor mentioned it. It was the talk of the seminary for a couple weeks. And eventually MacArthur did recant. He wrote a letter saying, look, I was wrong. Thank you for pointing it out to me, and I'll be more careful in the future. A very honorable thing to do. But the point is that same spirit that my professors had with jumping on that air as soon as it came out was the same spirit that was in men like Tertullian. If they got the slightest whiff of error or heresy, they spoke against it. They didn't wait decades or wait, well, yes, it's rooted deeply in the church enough, so I'll go ahead and speak. Would we do that as elders? If, let's say, George was talking about I don't believe that Christ is the eternal son. Would Brian and Pastor Walls and I sit back and say, well, you know, it's really not deeply rooted yet, so let's just let him go. No, we would jump on it immediately. And that's the way these men were. When they heard error, they spoke out immediately, strongly, and severely against it. In fact, there was an example where Alexander of Alexandria was the discipler, the man who trained Athanasius, and he was the first one to really do battle against the Arians. And he got a book by Arius and waited a couple years to respond. And the church came down very hard on him for not responding sooner to Arian. And the reason he didn't was because he just simply didn't understand what Arian was saying, but he was still spoken of very severely for not jumping on it right away. So these men, when they heard error, they jumped on it. And another thing I did to kind of show how quickly these things can spread is to look at examples of writings of various heretics in the ancient world and see how long it took men to respond. Because the idea is, well, it just took so long for things to spread. You know, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have radio, they didn't have ways of disseminating information as quickly as we did. So we can expect, you know, 20, 30, 40, 50, maybe even a century for ideas to spread around the world. And that's simply not the case. And to show this, what I did was look at examples of heretical writings and see how long it took the church to respond to those writings. A first example, Arius introduced his ideas in a letter to Eusebius of Nicomedia in about 319 A.D. And it was 6 years later, after this letter was written, that he was condemned by the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. So 6 short years for this man to write this letter, for this letter to get spread about the Mediterranean world, for a council to be called, for those men to get together, look at the issue, and condemn him. 6 years. We look at the Pelagian controversy a few centuries later, a century later. What started the whole controversy was a quote that Pelagius heard from Augustine's Confession that read, "Give me what you command, and command what you will." Now, Augustine wrote this, and Pelagian heard this, and I think it was 2000... What was it? I don't have the date. It was about 404 A.D. Yes, it was 404 A.D. is when he heard this quote. Now, Pelagian was in Rome. Augustine was in North Africa. How long do you think it took for that to get from North Africa to Rome? It took 6 years. No, actually, yes, 6 years. 398 is when Augustine finished the Confessions, and Pelagius heard the quote from it in Rome 6 years later. So it didn't take decades for ideas to spread. It took maybe half a decade for an idea, a book that had to be written by hand, rewritten by hand, and then taken from boat some way across the Mediterranean for another man to hear what that book said. 6 years, and then Pelagius immediately started writing against Augustine. They say he wrote a book on a commentary on Paul's epistles in 410 A.D. And Augustine was responding to that writing 2 years later in 410 A.D. It was the official start of the Pelagian controversy 2 years after Pelagius wrote his commentary on the Pauline epistles. And these churches were constantly having conferences, councils, and synods where they got together, they discussed ideas, they debated questions, and they wrote letters to people who asked questions. We saw this with Cyprian, where the pastor sent a letter to this council on when to baptize infants, and 60 bishops got together to discuss the issue. And these councils and synods were happening all the time, where these men would get together from all over the world. Sometimes they were regional, sometimes they were spread across the Mediterranean, but they'd get together and discuss these issues and write papers, debate, and spread these papers throughout the churches. I'm reading right now a biography on Gregory of Nazianzus, and it's during the Arian controversy. And it's just dizzying trying to keep track of all these synods and these councils and these get-togethers that these men are having to debate these issues. So to think that these churches were little isolated places that never had any contact with anybody else is just wrong. The idea spread very, very quickly. Another example is the spread of the gospel. The apostles didn't have some kind of spiritual autobahn that they could zip around the world from one place to another to preach the gospel. They traveled the same roads, they sailed in the same ships, across the same ocean, they sent letters the same way, they wrote books the same way, they corresponded the same way that everybody else did in the ancient world. But yet, how quick did the gospel spread? It spread very quick. Paul, I believe it's one of the Romans written 56 A.D. In 56 A.D., a little over 25 years after Christ's death, Paul, remember Paul's philosophy in preaching the gospel. He says, I'm not going to go anywhere where the gospel's already been preached. I want to preach. I don't want to work on any man's foundation, but find places in the world where the gospel hasn't been preached. By 56 A.D., Paul had to go all the way to Spain to find a place where the gospel wasn't preached. So you see how quickly the gospel spread. In 25 short years, using the same methods of travel, communication that the rest of the world did, it was spread so far that he had to go all the way to the other end of the Mediterranean in order to find a place where the gospel had spread. So ideas traveled very fast. Very fast. Not in an instantaneous way that we do today, but they basically sat on two super information highways. The Mediterranean Sea, which everybody was traveling across the Mediterranean Sea. There's route, sea routes everywhere, and news and information, letters and books, traveled with those ships. And secondly, they had the Roman roads, which the Romans built in order to transport armies, but they were used by the world to travel, send mail, and spread ideas. So it may not have been instantaneous, as we do in our day of electronic communication, but ideas did spread quickly. It wouldn't have taken a century for infant baptism to spread far enough and deep enough in the church for Tertullian to deal with it. It could have taken 5 years. It could have taken 10 years. Now, as we go into this third century, we did know that there are more instances of infant baptism occurring. We see a man by the name of Hippolytus, who around 215 gives instructions on infants baptizing infants. He does not command it, but he does give instructions on when infants should be baptized. He again supports the idea of sponsorship, which Tertullian also condemned. The second instance is in the middle part of the 3rd century by a man named Cyprian, who answers a letter from a rural pastor named Phidias giving instruction on when to baptize an infant. And we notice a few things about Cyprian. First, there's the suggestion that this was a novel practice, that this was something new, and not a long-established tradition, by the fact that when he asked the question about when do we baptize infants, what day, it took 60 bishops to sit around and debate it before they could come to a conclusion. Now, if baptism was something, infant baptism was something that began with the apostles and was handed out through the church, would they not have known that? Again, it's not a conclusive proof, but it does kind of make you scratch your head and say, well, why wasn't it already established? Why did they have to get 60 men together to debate on what day to baptize children? There's also very strange practices associated with baptism at this time as well. Remember, he was concerned about kissing the baby's foot. There was a practice. When you baptize an infant, you kiss their big toe. And he was concerned about, when I kiss this big toe, am I going to be defiled from the baby? So this idea of having to kiss the toe and this idea of infant defilement spreading from the infant to the pastor. So it's not this pure, unadulterated view of infant baptism. There's a lot of strange, magical, weird, mystical stuff surrounding it. And Cyprian does the same thing against that. He says, that's fine, don't worry about it. God will cleanse you if you kiss that big toe and get defiled. So it doesn't quite, you'd hope he would have pointed that out, but he didn't. So we see in the 3rd century, we fully admit that there is infant baptism occurring. But there's still division within the church regarding its practice, and nowhere do we see it being commanded. Closest we come is Cyprian's letter. Now, we also looked at inscriptions last time. Inscriptions, remember, were gravestones that had information about the person who died there. And regarding infants, there's three pieces of information that are helpful. One was the name of the child. Secondly, it was the age of the child when they died. And also, it was the date of baptism, when the child was baptized. And what we find in these inscriptions is that the children were not baptized as infants, but they were baptized later in life. Some of them were baptized at 10 months, and some of them were baptized at 12 years old. But one thing they all have in common is that they were baptized right before they died. So it says they were baptized on such and such a day. Some of them died the very next day. Some of them died a month later. But it seems to be what happened here was these children were sick, and they were rushed to a baptismal font to be baptized in case they died. And that's precisely what we see happening here. The child is born and is not baptized, but upon some sickness, the parents or a close relative, in one case it's a grandmother, takes the child and had them baptized as a precautionary measure, only to have the child die a few days later. Now, what does this tell us? That all infants were not being baptized during the 2nd and 3rd centuries when these inscriptions were made. Now, there are two things that Pado Baptists will do to try to use this information to support their view. First, they will quote the passage without regard to the age of the child. This is one I found is all through the internet, like somebody wrote it, and a bunch of people just cut it and pasted it into their documents. And they quote an example of a Pronanius. And what they do is they simply use the inscription, he departed the world a believer. You see, he was a believer. They believed that when you baptize a child, that they became a believer. That supports our view. Well, what they do is they leave the rest of the quote out, that the kid was almost 2 years old when he was baptized, and not an infant. And that he was baptized a few days before his death by his grandmother because his parents wouldn't do it. This hardly makes the case for infant baptism when you take a dying one-year, nine-month-old toddler and rush into the font before he passes away to ensure that he's a believer. So there's these partial or selective quotes of these different epitaphs, of these gravestones. Another way they explain it is to say that the children who were baptized later were simply the children of unbelievers. Either their parents were not believers when they had their children and baptized them later, or they were unbelievers baptizing their children. And the problem with this argument is that it assumes that all believers baptized their children during this time. That if you were a believer and you were a member of a church, that you baptized your children. It makes that assumption, and that assumption simply is not true. They're saying in a sense this, look, we know all believers baptize their children at this point in church history. So any example that we have where children are not being baptized or baptized at other ages than infancy must be missionary baptisms. That is, they're children of parents who weren't believers at the time. Now, there are a lot of problems with this argument, not to even the circular reasoning that they're using here. But the main problem is it just doesn't hold to be true. The most devastating critique of this is that showing that children of godly families were not being baptized at this time. Augustine himself was not baptized until he was a late teenager. In fact, he got sick one time at a young age, we noted, and was going to get baptized, but he recovered. And so they put it off. So Augustine, the one who actually made the church believe infant baptism was biblical, was not baptized himself until a late teenager, early adult. A famous pastor named Ephraim of Syrian, born in 306, was not baptized until he was 18, though he comes from a Christian family. We saw all three of the Cappadocian fathers, Gregory, Basil, and Gregory, came from very famous parents. A very famous Christian parent. In fact, Gregory's parents, his grandparents, were martyred as believers. So these men had believing parents. Yet they were not baptized until in their 20s and 30s. Even Gregory's father was a pastor. And he was not baptized until his 30s. And his sister as well was not baptized until she was an adult. John Chrysostom was not baptized until he was either 19 or 22. Ambrose, the pastor of Augustine, who actually led Augustine to the Lord, was not baptized until he was in his 30s. He was actually a minister, a pastor, a preacher, before he was baptized. Jerome, a translator of the Vulgate, was not baptized until he was 30. So what do we find? Men and women coming from major Christian families were not baptizing their infants. And when you read the sermons of these men, they're constantly preaching to their churches, telling them, be baptized. Don't put off your baptism. Why? Because their churches were full of people who had not been baptized as adults or as infants. So the idea that, well, if they weren't baptized as an infant, as these inscriptions record, they must be from parents who weren't believers, because all believers baptized their infants. Not the case. Simply not the case. History will not support that view. Men are also still speaking out against baptism at this point. We saw a quote by Gregory, one of the Cappadocian theologians. He says, look, if your child's in danger, baptize him, by all means. But it's better to put off the baptism. It's better not to baptize your children until they're able to think, reason, and know what they're doing. And I have a quote here, but because of our time, I won't read it. But again, what people will say here is, well, you know, he's, again, giving an opinion. And he is giving an opinion here. It's an opinion. But imagine this. Imagine and what they say is, well, see, he's not against it. So it must be okay. Well, imagine this. Imagine you're at a PCA General Assembly, Presbyterian Church of America. And one of the men get up, and I guess they propose ideas to debate and to vote on at these assemblies. I'm not sure what goes on. Let's say he says, look, I'd like to suggest something that we discuss or vote on. Let's suggest to our people that infant baptism is not necessary. That if your child's sick, baptize them. But we should encourage our people in our Presbyterian churches to put baptism off until later. How long do you think it would be before that man was taken out to the theological tool shed for even suggesting a debate on that topic? Immediately. He'd be black and blued in a matter of minutes, taken from the pulpit to the woodshed in a matter of moments. So to claim that, well, yeah, he doesn't disagree with it, but, you know, he doesn't speak out against it, so it must have been true. And that's just not the case. Imagine if a man comes in and says, well, you know, I'm a Trinitarian, but I personally don't believe in the deity of the Spirit. Can we say that man's a Trinitarian? No. And because the Cappadocian father said, we don't agree that you should baptize infants this way, doesn't mean that they're for it. It means that they're against it. That they're not pedobaptists. So, again, out of time, keep a little bit over time, but that's the history that we have. That it simply didn't occur until the middle of the 4th century. I had more here, but I think that's enough evidence to show that those who claim that infant baptism is historical are simply taking a select amount of information, examining it in a certain way, and ignoring everything else. And a lot of times, I love these men, I respect them, but a lot of times what they say, it almost borders on dishonesty. Of leaving quotes out. Not quoting everything in full. Of just assuming something to be true when a little bit of investigation... A little bit. It took 10 minutes for me to find out the relationship between the writings of the pagans and the responses. 10 minutes is all it took. But yet over and over again, I find people saying, well, it must have been rooted deeply because it took forever for things to spread. No. And the slightest little bit of effort to examine these things in detail would show that it's just not true. It's just not true. So let's pray, brethren, for honesty for ourselves and that God would make these men see that it is not the truth what they're saying. The historical relevance of this is not true. And next week, what we'll start doing is looking at the biblical evidence against this viewpoint. So let's have a quick word of prayer, then we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We're thankful for the clarity, Lord, in which you speak. We ask, Father, you would, again, keep us humble. Let us not be arrogant or proud, but understand that, again, the people we speak against are our beloved brethren. We do love them, but our desire is to see all people come to the truth, and even ourselves, Father. So if there's a truth that we hold that is wrong, you would open our eyes and convict us as well, as we desire to see the eyes of our brethren who hold to this view opened as well. We ask now you bless us and continue to bless us throughout the service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.